that you would honor your great name through us, that we would be concerned with you primarily and first of all, that we would seek your glory above everything else. Help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray that you would use our church in the conversion of the lost. We pray that you would use our church in the clarifying of doctrine and of ethics and life in the lives of Christians whom we know. We pray that you would not only use our church corporately in these things, but that you would use each one of us individually in the salvation of the lost and the Christianizing of Christians. We thank you for the great privilege of gathering here to seek your face, to worship you, and we now come to read your word. And what an awesome word it is. We pray that you would give us minds to understand it, hearts to love it and believe it, wills to do it, and may your Holy Spirit open this word to our hearts and open our hearts to this word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is the third chapter of James. James chapter 3. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You may be seated. James talks more about the use of language, verbal self-expression, words, than any other author in the New Testament. And he doesn't do it randomly. If you study the book of James, you find out that in every chapter he mentions words. He mentions the use of language. But it's not because his mind is filled with a concern about it and he just randomly brings it into to the subject. If you'll notice, every time he brings in the subject of words, it's always in direct relationship to something that he's just said. James is the most skillful outliner in the whole New Testament. He doesn't say anything accidentally. Everything he says is in a very carefully outlined form. He has just been talking. You say, well, if that's the case, how'd he get from faith without works is dead to language? This is the way. In the second chapter, he talked about how do you know you're regenerated? How do you know you're born of God? You have faith in Christ. How do you know you have faith in Christ? You have a life of good works, of obedience to back it up. Now, in this chapter, he says, how do you know you're born again? You have faith in Christ. How do you know you have faith in Christ? You have good words, because faith without good words is dead and useless. That among those good works that prove the reality of faith is the way you talk, the way you carry on conversations, what you say in those conversations, how you use words, how you express yourself verbally. Before we look at this great chapter, let me show you the outline of it to show you just how careful he is. In the first couple of verses, he talks about language and teaching, the office of teaching. And then in verses 3 through 5, he talks about the power of language and the use of words. Then in verse 6, down through verse 8, he talks about the maliciousness of words and how evil the tongue can be. Then he talks about in verse 9 and following the inconsistency of our use of language, both as Christians and as non-Christians. And then in verse 13 through 18, he talks about the importance of true wisdom in the use of language and words. Now, one thing stands out in this chapter, as in all of James. Where'd he get what he's telling you? He's admonishing us to do things. Where'd he get these thoughts and these ideas? Remember who his half-brother was? Jesus. You remember he grew up in the same house with Jesus. They had the same mother. So it would be expected that what James heard in his own home from his half-brother would be reflected in what he's telling us about the tongue today. Just very quickly, let's look at two passages where Jesus talks about the tongue. We read these passages the other day so that you can see what James is basing his understanding of language on. So first of all, in the 12th chapter of Mark, we'll start reading with verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Then turn to the 7th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 7, and let's start with verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him defiles him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defiles the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, what's Jesus saying in all those verses? They're unusual. What's Jesus saying mean when he's saying that the man speaks out of that which fills his heart? What does he mean when he says, "By words you're justified and by words you're condemned"? What does he mean when he says here, "It's not what goes into the man that defiles him. It's what originates in the heart and comes out of the man"? What's Jesus saying? That's the basis of everything James said, and James has said that one way or another. It's simply this, that the tongue is directly related to the heart, and what the tongue says shows you what the heart is made of. So that if your heart has been transformed by the grace of God, your tongue is going to show it. And if you have not been born again by the grace of God, your language, your use of words, your conversations, all forms of self-expression will show it. Have you heard people say that you can't see inside another's heart? No, that may be sort of true, but they'll show you eventually. I'll show you what's on my heart by the way I talk to you. You don't have to guess. You'll tell me what's on your heart and what kind of heart you have by the way you use language. I won't have to guess, because it's out of the abundance that fills the heart that the mouth speaks. And Jesus someday is going to condemn us if our words show that our heart was evil. And if our words show that our heart was regenerated, he'll accept us unto himself. So your mouth reveals what's on your heart. One time, Becky and I were on vacation at Highlands, Georgia, at this great restaurant. And a man came in, and there was only one seat, and it was small and crowded, and he was sitting right here by us. Handsome, polished, well-groomed, obviously successful, obviously intelligent. And we enjoyed starting talking to him, and he was just about that far from us, until every word became a four-letter word. I mean, every letter, every word that came out of his mouth was coupled with a four-letter word, a word of filth. So what was that man? What was that well groomed, polished. What was he after all? A garbage can. The garbage came out of his mouth, showing that this was a well-dressed, well-groomed garbage can. It wasn't the clothes. It was the mouth that revealed what's in the heart. So that's the basis of everything James says. And you bear that in mind now as we look at this third chapter. And as we look at this third chapter, you say, Lord, judge me. Evaluate my heart and my life. How has my use of language revealed what's on my heart? All right, the first thing James says, and this is the verse I don't like at all. I mean, it's like a heavy burden on my back. Every time I read this verse, it's like a great weight right on my shoulders. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. We're all going to be judged by God. But people in places of preaching and teaching positions in the church will be judged more strictly than the average church member. Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, because we'll be judged with a stricter judgment. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about school teachers. He's not saying let not many of you be school teachers. He's saying, let not many of you hold the office of teacher in the church. Let not many of you hold a teaching office with authority, preacher, evangelist, teacher. Because it's a serious thing to stand before people and use words in their face. You'll be judged more severely as a preacher or a teacher by what you say to your congregation than anybody else in the congregation. Let not many of you. I remember when I was growing up, we had an organization in the church called Life Service Band. And it was made up of young men who felt like they were called into the ministry, largely because some sweet ladies in the church convinced us we were called in the ministry. You boys love to read the Bible. You boys love to teach the Bible. Y'all are called to be preachers. And so some of us would plan to go in the ministry for that reason alone, because we love to read the Bible. We never knew this verse. Loving to read the Bible is not good enough. It's not enough. Loving to talk about the Bible is not enough. Let not many of you be teachers and preachers because somebody thinks you're above average or you're unique or you see yourself as above average. There's a lot of other things involved. Are you called by God? Has the living God pressed upon your conscience the inescapable desire to preach His word to the salvation of sinners and the building up of His church? Do you have the various gifts like preaching and the like so that you can carry out that calling? Let not many of you be ministers. Let not many of you be teachers. It's a serious thing for God to say you're going to be judged with a stricter judgment than the average John Doe in the church. So, if you have any desire to go into ministry, if you have any desire to hold a teaching position in the church, you got to have more than just a love to read the Bible and a love to talk about the Bible. You must be called of God. So, James starts out by talking about the relationship of the use of language with the office of teaching and preaching in the church. You know how a lot of young men and a few women disregard that command? Through the internet. They want to be known as scholars. They want to influence people in the church. They want to be experts and known as experts in the Bible. They want to be Christian celebrities. So they're always writing articles on the internet explaining some passage of Scripture and some doctrine, trying to convince the church that they have the expertise and the authority to lead the church authoritatively in its understanding of the Word of God. And many times they're wrong. Many times what they say is innovative, but they completely disregard this verse. Let not many of you be teachers on the internet, brethren. That's important. Because if you set yourself up as an authoritative teacher on the internet, you will suffer more strict judgment from God on the day of judgment. That's a heavy burden. But then he says something else to these teachers and then broadens his application as he does in verse 2. For he says, for we all, not just preachers and teachers, we all stumble in many ways. The word stumble is a metaphor for sin in the New Testament. He says, we all, preachers and everybody else, we stumble and sin in all kinds of ways. We use our voices and our tongues in all kinds of ways. And that if anybody doesn't stumble in what he says and in his use of language, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. What does perfect man mean? Mature, well-disciplined. There are people out there that teach, whether they're in the official office of the church or whether they're members of the congregation. There are people out there who have learned to bridle the tongue, who've learned to use language to the glory of Almighty God. How did they do it? Did they come by it naturally? No. We're going to see as the chapter goes on, if we get through it today, we're going to see as the chapter goes on, is they learned how to discipline themselves and discipline how they spoke and discipline what they say. You know, it's one thing to say the right thing. It's one thing to say the right, true doctrine. And it's another thing to say it in the right way. You can say the right thing in the wrong way and lead somebody to hell and leave the wrong impression. You can say the wrong thing in the right way and leave the wrong impression. We use our mouths in all kinds of sinful ways. We use language in all kinds of sinful ways. Bitterness, anger. We speak before we think. We're hasty. We don't regard whether the person we're talking to is coming from. We don't pay any attention to his attitude, any questions he has. We just want to answer questions that he doesn't even know he has. We can use our language in all kinds of sinful ways, whether we're preachers or whether we're the average person in the pew. But it can be conquered. What James is doing in this chapter is describing the heart in an unregenerate condition. But here and there throughout the chapter, he tells you how the heart and the tongue can be disciplined and controlled. It is by, what else James has said, various other places, it is by the power of the Word of God and our living in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit on our lives through that Word that we learn. So we all stumble, preachers, teachers, everybody else, in many ways. Don't go in the ministry. Don't hold a position in the church if all you have is a love for the Bible. But it's not a helpless condition. It's not a hopeless condition. We can reach self-discipline, even then it won't be perfect. But we can reach maturity and self-discipline so that our tongues don't control the rest of us by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit. Now, he's going to tell you here just how powerful the Word of God is. One word. About 3 weeks ago, I had that impressed upon me. I'll give you a modern example of somebody using one word. And it wasn't even the right word. Using one word thoughtlessly and bringing the world on the brink of World War III. President Biden is asked, if China invades Taiwan, will America intervene militarily? All he said was, yes. He said it hesitantly. He said one word, and ever since then, China and Taiwan and the Pacific's all in flames right now. China's more aggressive than it has been in a long time. Because one man gave the wrong answer. You think America will intervene militarily? Yes. One word. And Taiwan is worried about its life and about its existence. Well, notice the metaphors that James uses on the power of the tongue. I like a metaphor in the book of Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs, where it says, tongues are like swords, they kill and they make alive. Now, understand that about words. Do you know that you've never in your life had a slip of the tongue? Do you know that? Say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. That's just a slip of the tongue. That's a Freudian slip. You've never had a slip of the tongue if the tongue is a revelation of what's in the heart. You've had a slip of heart. You've let things slip out of your mouth you didn't want anybody to know. You weren't guarding your heart. And you had a slip of the heart. So understand, this is a serious thing. Your tongue is revelational of you. That's what words are. Words are revelational. They reveal what's in a person. That's why God calls Jesus in the first chapter of John, the what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So why was Jesus called the Word? Because it was through Jesus and through the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that God reveals himself. And it's through your tongue that you reveal to people who you are. So when you say things that you didn't mean to say, it didn't just show you made a mistake. It was an unveiling of what's on your heart. Like the guy at Highlands in the restaurant with the expensive suit, and he was a garbage can. If garbage comes out of your mouth, guess what that means? Your heart is full of garbage. All right, let's see what these metaphors are. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. A bit in a horse's mouth, just a little thing. But that little thing, if you've ever ridden a horse, can determine the direction of the horse, the big horse. You just pull a little bit on the left side of that bit, that rein, it'll go that way. Pull a little bit on the rein on this side with the bit in his mouth, it'll go that way. That little bit, controlled by you, controls something as big as a horse. Next metaphor. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Here you have a multi-ton ship out on a big ocean in the middle of a storm. The ship's powerful, the storm is powerful, and a little rudder in the back of the ship determines which way the ship's going to go. The power of the tongue. 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. It's saying it boasts of great things, meaning it can boast of great accomplishments, good and evil. The tongue can accomplish great things, benefit the whole human race. But the tongue can also accomplish evil things as well and destroy it, just like a big forest fire. You can have a forest fire that rages through thousands of acres, and it was started when somebody threw a cigarette butt out the window of his car. That's why you should always think before you speak. Like the person that I said the other day who said she always says what she's thinking. I said, that is stupid. Because your words can kill, and your words can destroy, and they can make alive. And you've seen that in your own life. Have you ever said something to somebody, and then days later you could just cut your tongue out? The rest of your life you say, I hate myself for saying that on that day. And you never forgive yourself for it, because the damage you did in somebody's life. The tongue is a powerful instrument. And just one little word can influence somebody and encourage somebody. You have somebody that's depressed, somebody that is despairing over things in his life, feels isolated, and you come up to him on Sunday and you say, how you doing? And it changes his whole countenance. Now he's going to talk about how evil the tongue can be in its natural unregenerate state. How evil the tongue is, and the tongue is evil because it's directly related to an unregenerate evil heart. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's capable of committing any kind of sin. There's no sin it's incapable of committing. As long as your heart is unregenerate, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The tongue can ruin your whole life, ruin relationships with the people you love, defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of your life from beginning to end. You may never get over some of the things you said. And is set on fire by hell. That's your use of language before you were a Christian. Verse 7. And every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no human being can tame the tongue. There's only one person that can tame the tongue, and that is the living God himself. Man has been able to bring everything under his dominion on the face of this earth for his benefit, for his use. He's been able to tame everything. Even tame the atom for his use. But he's never been able to tame the tongue by his own strength. For the tongue, in verse 8, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison until it's purified by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the inconsistency, even in Christians. With our tongues, with our use of language, our use of words, we bless our Lord and Father, and with our use of language, we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. It's irrational for the same mouth, the same person, to use words to glorify God and turn around and curse and damn other people. Why is it such an evil thing? Why is it an evil thing to curse and to damn and to ridicule other human beings? Because they are made in the likeness of God. That when you condemn, curse, damn, belittle, mock other human beings, you are mocking and cursing God, in whose image they were made. You see, there's an important doctrinal thing here. You're always in the image of God. Always. A human being is always in the image of God. He can't escape what he is. He was made the image of God, and even as a sinner, the image of God is still there. It may be broken and shattered and fragmented, but it's still there. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes and renews and refreshes that image, but it's still there all through your life. That's what makes sin so heinous. It's the image of God sinning. That's why cursing and damning other people is so evil. You're condemning and damning God, in whose image that person is made. I read an interesting story about this little girl. She saw her daddy coming in the door. So she ran and jumped up in his arms and put her arms around his neck. And while she had her arms around his neck, she looked down at her little brother, sticking her tongue out at her little brother. How can you do that? How can you put your arms around God and stick your tongue out at people made in His image? Verse 11, he's going to give some more metaphor. He's great at metaphors, isn't he? Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? You go down to your fountain and fresh water comes out, and then a few minutes later, brackish water comes out? No. It's absurd to even think that way. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Inconsistency in the use of language. So, what does your use of language say about you? Now, the last part of this passage is about the influence of wisdom on our use of language. And he starts out with a question. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Now, he's not asking the question to find out because he doesn't know. He's not asking a question. When he says, who among you is wise and understanding, he's saying, there's not many of you. That's what he's saying. Who among you is wise and of understanding? And it's written in Greek in such a way as to say hardly any. As the proper answer. Who among you, preachers? Because he's primarily addressing the teacher, you know, in verse 1. But then everybody else generally. Who among you think you understand the Bible and think you're wise in the things of the Bible? Not many. How many of you think you're experts? because that's what the word understanding means in Greek. Who among you is wise and thinks he's an expert in understanding the words of the Bible and in using words? He's saying, don't fool yourself. There's not many. There's a lot that claim to be experts. There's very few that are. Who among you is wise and understanding? How do you know whether or not you're a real expert in the Bible? How do you know whether or not you really are wise and you have a good knowledge of the Scriptures and you have the practical skill to apply that knowledge to everyday issues? How do you know you're really a wise person and really an expert in the Word of God? Look at the same verse. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. He's saying, how can you know whether or not you're an expert or a really wise man, an expert in the Word of God? You show it. You show it by the way you live. You show it by the words that you speak. You show it by your behavior and the gentleness of wisdom. Remember the other day we said that gentleness or meekness means teachableness. You show it in your teachableness to the Word of God. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Because any claim that you have to know and love the truth and to be an expert is a lie against the truth. If your life is marked by bitterness and jealousy and ambition and you're consumed with yourself. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Any wisdom you think you have, your life will show it. If your life is consumed with self-love and arrogance, any wisdom you have came from man or worse, and not from the living God. You see what he says? This wisdom of arrogance, jealousy, is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly. Now, to say it's earthly is to say that it originates with man. It doesn't originate with God. It is natural. That's not to say it's natural like it's organic. It is to say that it originates in the human nature and not in the mind of Almighty God. And it is demonic. So you got your choice. You got your choice to wisdom which is from below and which is demonic, or wisdom which is from above and which is God. No neutral ground. So if your life is not being governed by the Word of God and you're surrendering your heart to that life, and your language is governed by that word, then any wisdom that you have, any expertise that you have, is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But, on the other hand, in contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You see, here's these two wisdoms being contrasted. Paul does that, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice how Paul contrasts wisdom that's earthly, that originates with man, and wisdom that originates with God. Let's start reading at chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Now remember, he's not asking questions because he doesn't know. He's saying there's not many. Where is the wise man, the person that thinks he's wise and whose wisdom is based on his own opinion? Can't be found. Where's the scribe who's going to write down that wisdom so that it's worthwhile for people to follow? Not many. Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world thought its wisdom did not... For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the messages preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Greeks were always talking about wisdom, but never in a humble way. They had no way of linking meekness, teachableness with wisdom. Wisdom and hubris and pride always went with wisdom. And Paul comes along and says, God's going to make the wisdom of this world, that understanding of life that's based upon man and that originates in man, he's going to make it, in Greek he says, moronic. He's going to make it foolishness. Because wisdom, true wisdom, is defined in one word, Christ. See what he said? Verse 30. But by his doing, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. In Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and without him you have neither. That's what makes public schools, state-governed schools, so evil. People want to get their children out of school because of all of the trash in it, all the drugs, all the immorality, all of the drag queen reading programs, all of the critical race theory, all of the other trash and garbage that fill the words of the teachers in state-owned schools. But you know the worst thing about public schools? There's no room for Christ. Public schools is committed to the view that you can get a good education, a good understanding of life, without Christ or the Bible. And that is the big lie. Even if they get rid of the critical race theory, which is terrible, or the drugs, or the sexual perversion, state, supported education has the big lie as the basis of its very existence. You think public schools are a failure? You want to get your kids out of public school because they failed at education? Uh-uh. Public school is one of the greatest successes in all the history of institutions because its goal was to be able to control the minds of young people so they would be good citizens, to dumb them down so they could be submissive to the state. So the choice is not public schools versus Christian schools. It's not good education versus bad education. It's education versus no education. You can't have any education without the one who is truth and who is wisdom. So let's go back, James 3. But the wisdom from above that's from God, that from outside the universe is what he's saying. Saying the only wisdom worth its salt, the only real wisdom there is, the only wisdom that's beneficial for human life is a wisdom that originated from outside the universe. Didn't originate with man. Originated from above. Remember I told you about the Speaker of the United States House that I was talking to one time? And he said, Joe, there is no truth from outside the universe. Now, this was a man that professed to be a conservative, famous conservative. But truth is confined to this universe. It originates with man. It does not come from above. Whereas James says, the only wisdom that's real wisdom, that brings truth and peace and righteousness and unity with it, is a wisdom that originates with God. Now let me make one eschatological application. You know what eschatology is? It's a study of last things. This text has a lot of eschatology in it. Did you know it? Let me just show you two things real quick. Verse 15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. When the wisdom that originates with man is the dominant consensus and worldview of a culture or a nation, that culture or nation will be filled with disorder and every evil thing. Doesn't matter who's in the president's office. Doesn't matter whether he's a Republican or Democrat. If this culture is dominated by the thought that there is no truth from outside the universe, the only thing this American culture can produce is disorder and every kind of evil thing. Does it sound familiar? So there's no hope for a culture or society without Christ, in whom is gathered all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice the other statement. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wouldn't you love to live in a nation where all those things describe us? That if your life and the life of a culture is interpreted and dominated by the wisdom which is from above, your life and your culture will be dominated by peace and righteousness and every good thing. That's eschatology. So why are we having every evil thing? thrown at us from every side? Why do we have all kinds of perversions, disorder, completely breakdown, complete breakdown of unity? Because the culture is dominated by demonic wisdom. How can you change things? Elect different people to office? You in your own life live by heavenly wisdom. And go out there and share with everybody that you can possibly talk to that the only hope for peace and righteousness and purity in America is we are turned back to that purity of the Word of God, of heavenly wisdom. And so that means that we go into this culture not as defeatists. We don't go into this culture as people that are just saying, woe is me, how terrible things are. I mean, look at what they're doing to everybody. Now they got a new army of 87,000 IRS agents. They got all kinds of things. Our dollar's becoming more and more worthless. Christian families being attacked from every side. Woe is me. No, because we know that divine wisdom can put down every evil thing and bring peace and righteousness and purity, we step forward into our culture with an attitude of victory, not from an attitude of defeat. We're not trapped helplessly in this wicked culture that's trapped in its demonic wisdom. We have a wisdom that can even bring discipline to the tongue. And this culture cannot discipline something as small as the tongue. But we can do it. Not in our own strength, but in the power of that heavenly wisdom that's revealed in Jesus Christ. So when you step forth in this culture, don't just sit back in the easy chair and cry and weep and moan how bad things are. When you step forward in your culture, step forward with the confidence in the Word of God. We have what it will take to change America from top to bottom. And it's not something we produced. It's something God is and has done. That fire, the tongue is like a fire, a forest fire, burning thousands of acres with only a little cigarette butt. But we have something more powerful than a cigarette butt. We have the fire of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. We thank you for this heavenly wisdom, O Lord. We thank you for its purity. We thank you for its mercy, the good fruits it produces in our lives. We thank you that there's no hypocrisy in it. We thank you that its fruit is righteousness and peace and even the control of the tongue, which means the transformation of the heart. Lord, may we believe this chapter, even though it convicts us, even though it shows that we're not as great as individuals as we think we are. Help us to appreciate the way it opens up our hearts and shows us what's there, so we don't live in any pretense. And thank you for the certainty we can have that heavenly wisdom is victorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We're about to eat the sacramental wisdom of God. When you eat food at home, you put it in your mouth, it goes directly to your stomach. When you eat this sacramental food, it goes through your mouth, into your heart, and back through your mouth again. And nothing's the same. This is sacramental food. Let us pray. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being